Good morning. How are y'all doing? Good and present. We're going to call roll. Let's pray and then we'll start. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your great love for each one of us. Thank you for the relationships that we have, and especially as it relates to parenting. Father, at least publicly, we thank you for our kids. We thank you that you have entrusted them to us. And Father, what a great gift. What an incredible display, not only of reminding us how much we love them, but how much you love us. So we trust you for this time. We thank you, and we look forward to all you want to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a total joke in the prayer.
Sure.
It's okay.
It
feels that way. Last week, we talked about shame, and we talked about guilt, and we talked about all kinds of stuff, and we kind of moved towards this idea of forgiveness. And so what I want to recap is, shame is the idea that what I have done makes me wrong, right? Shame goes beyond the guilt. Shame goes beyond the action. So if you mess up with your kids and you point at them and say something you shouldn't say, or your wife or your co-worker, whoever, and or you fail something and you say, I'm so stupid. Shame goes beyond what I did was stupid. Shame says, I am stupid. Shame is an identity, right? We will never live well with a false identity. We will be confused. So we saw how God eliminates shame. The cross of Jesus takes it away. You are no longer who you used to be, right? We define sinner not as someone who sins, but someone who is separated from God. Does that make sense? That's a critical definition. A sinner is someone who is separated from God. Why is that important? I'm asking.
Because I still sin.
And if I'm a sinner based on still sinning, then I am in a deficit. I am working from a position. Every command God gives me is to change from where I am to try to get closer to Him. You are a sinner, and you need to get closer to God. Haven't we felt that way? And we've looked at how we've acted, and we've looked at how what we've done, and we go, because I sin, I need to get closer to God. Now, I understand feeling that way, but what's the truth there? What would I do to get closer to God? No, but what would I do? What is taught out there that I would have to do to get closer to God because I'm a sinner? Stop sinning, pray more, confess, read your Bible, go to church, do the right thing, let the right things outweigh the bad things, and you inch your way closer to God. And do you see the futile religious attempts to try to do what God has already done? Right?
You never get there.
You never get there. By definition, you can never get there. Right? That's a try more, do more, be more gospel, and by definition, you can never arrive. But the gospel really is that what God did for you, He did something that you couldn't do. He changed who you are. This is why we should never live in the shame-based identity that I am wrong and something's messed up with me. Right? It doesn't mean I act that way perfectly. I can still mess up in behavior, but that doesn't mean I'm a mess up in identity. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Extremely important. We talked about guilt. Guilt is the idea that what I did was wrong, but what has God done to remove all of our guilt? That was awkward. Good morning, Todd. What has God done to remove all of our guilt? Are you guilty before God?
No.
Can you imagine trying to live in any relationship, especially parenting, from a position of being shamed and guilty? If that's what you have, what will you give your kids? You're going to give them the same. You're going to give what you have. Do you see why most of the New Testament is God telling you what you already have so that you will then freely give it? Right? Love as I have loved you. This is not go and achieve something. This is you have received something, now go let it out. Does that make sense? This is the trick of parenting or any relationships, but we have all messed some things up. So we talked about we would kind of curtail towards forgiveness today, an extremely important issue. And I know as Kendall, her professional job, she probably deals with this at least weekly, every day, every day. Because forgiveness is a fundamental issue for all people because none of us act perfectly, right?
Yeah.
So moving towards forgiveness. Any thoughts or questions? You can come on in. Any thoughts or questions as that summary?
The forgiveness part. This even happened yesterday. So we're at a basketball game for my 7-year-old. And afterwards, they do a little devotional. It is completely relevant to even their age. I mean, to any age. But, like, the coach was talking about, you know, they have these little stars they give to each kid. And each star kind of signifies, like, a, you know.
Your kid didn't get a star, did he?
No. No, he did, but, like, so they go through these little stars, but they talk about, like, these pillars of faith. And one of the things he says every single week is, like, he looks at every kid, he goes, although you're forgiven, that doesn't mean you're not a sinner. And it, of course, it doesn't sit well. So we're in the car, and I said, Benjamin, what do you think about what he said? And he goes, and I don't think we don't talk about sin at home very much, because we talk about how okay you are in God and how righteous and how much of a saint. So when I say the word saint, he's like, oh, like the saints in football. I'm like, well, kind of. So I kind of, like, you know, wanted him to know what that meant. I said, you can't be both. You cannot be forgiven, and you cannot be a sinner at the same time. And I wanted him to distinctly see the difference. So in the thoughts of being forgiven, I'm like, I'm not partially forgiven or sort of, and then I go mess up and I need to be forgiven again. Introducing that to him.
Okay, hold on. So that's a radical thought that Juan just said, and I know for most of us, you might be preaching to the choir, but he said, you can't be forgiven and a sinner at the same time. They can't mutually exist. Do you see that most of the gospel that we've ever heard, I am a sinner saved by grace, has just gotten debunked? If that's true, right? And that phrase, I am a sinner saved by grace, appears nowhere in the scriptures. Nowhere is it present tense both times. I am and I am saved. I am a sinner and I am saved. You cannot be both. Because once you get saved, it's not just a destination change. It's not just you're going somewhere different when you die. When you get saved, it's a whole identity change, not just an itinerary change. Jesus changed you from the inside. Now, I don't feel like it yet. I don't think like it completely. I don't certainly don't act like it completely. But that doesn't negate that it happened. And if we as the church, the body of Christ, the children of God, don't start believing and taking him at his word over and against physical evidence, meaning, hey, I'll believe it when I see it. That's the way of the world. I'll believe this when I see it. Well, guess what? It's a whole lifetime of trying to see it. You can never rest there. Peter said something very different when Jesus was teaching the gospel, and Jesus turns a disciple. Some of the disciples leave, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, are you going to leave? And Peter said, this is John 6, he says, where would we go? We believe and know that you are the Christ. So the scriptural faith is believing to see, not seeing to believe, right? So when we believe God, take him at his word, over and against everything I see, we start to see it differently. So you cannot be a forgiven sinner. Once you are forgiven, you have been changed. That's radically important, right? So when we talk about forgiveness, what manner of sins? Let's talk about divine forgiveness first, because Kendall deals in her office with people that are hurting, that have messed up, or that have been abused, and forgiveness is going to be a fundamental issue. But we tend not to be able to give what we don't know we have. So first, let's talk about how we have forgiveness. How forgiven are we in Christ? Completely. Now, hold on for a second and think about that. And I know it's true. But now take a kind of inventory of your faith walk and ask yourself, okay, I'm truly, totally forgiven. Then do I ever ask God to forgive me?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We do.
See, I don't.
You don't?
Mm-hmm. Because I felt like I was in the bondage of that before. As a Christian for like probably 15 years, I was in the bondage of asking for forgiveness that I already had. And so, like, that, I was going to ask you about that. Because I have a lot of family that still say that I'm in the wrong for that.
Yeah.
Because I don't ask for forgiveness. Because I accept his forgiveness. It's like, thank you for your forgiveness when I have sinned, when I'm repenting. But
yeah,
I don't ever ask for forgiveness.
We can open that up. This is not to go, okay, what's right and what's wrong here. This is to ask in terms of forgiveness. If God has forgiven us, then what am I asking for when I go to God? Do I need to ask for what I already have? You said, no, I actually thank Him for what I have. How many have struggled with this? Right? It's hard to get some of the old language out, isn't it? Well, what? Yes.
I was going to say, and it's not just a semantics issue. It's really a belief thing. Because if I come at it where I'm asking God to forgive me for something, how am I going to know if He forgives me or not? Like, how do I know? What's the litmus test? Are the things in my life going to start falling into place the way I want them to? Or,
well, I feel better.
Right, exactly. And so if I operate from a position of believing that He did forgive me once and for all, then I can rest in that. I know I'm forgiven, even if I messed up. And the thing for me that did it was when He died on the cross, like, He doesn't die anymore. So if He didn't forgive everybody once and for all when He died, then how does that work?
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't make sense. So
I guess where the connection is, like what you're saying, is that how can you give something here that you don't have with Jesus? And so, therefore, I'm not asking. I do not believe that I have to go through my, you know, sinful day and ask God one by one what my sins are. But I do want to say to God that I realize that the Holy Spirit has spoken to me and that I have done something that I know that I shouldn't have done. And so, therefore, we talked about last week about, like, asking your child to say, I messed that up. Please forgive me
for,
you know, messing, you know, this situation up. I accused you of something that you should not have been accused of. And so, therefore, I think there's like this, what I'm doing with my heavenly Father is like my earthly Father, you know, for Carter. I want him to see that.
It's kind of a dialogue, right? And it's a conflict for me because, my church past and, you know, for 46 years has been, you know, you're a sinner. I mean, that's been indoctrinated into my brain that because I sin, that makes me a sinner, right? Because I breathe, I'm a breather, right? It makes sense.
Well, so, the interesting part about that, and what I see so much in the counseling realm with the forgiveness aspect, is that a lot of times, one, people have a very misunderstanding, not only of their own identity, but then also the concept of forgiveness. And so when we boil it down, if they're having trouble forgiving somebody in their life, or even forgiving themselves, it boils down to the fact that their concept of forgiveness between them and God is totally off, and they've been told so much, like, that what they did identified them. So if what they did identified them, then what other people have done to them must also identify that person.
Yeah.
And so really, like, they kind of get frustrated when I'm like, okay, wait, this is not about that person. Like, let's first start with, like, what you're believing about you and what your concept of God is. Because really, and I'm sure you'll get into more of this, but, like, when somebody's in my office and needing to experience forgiving somebody and, you know, and going through that process, it's really more for them 1,000 times over than it is for the person they're forgiving, because they're the ones living in bondage to it. And so it's kind of like, even in relationships and, like, in parenting, like, if I'm holding on to these, like, if I'm, you know, if we're honest, like, at any point in parenting, like, you have your favorite at the time. You're like, oh, this one's the one that's easy right now. And the one that's, like, sweet right now.
Who's your favorite?
Right now?
Yeah.
Right now, it's probably Hudson, to be honest.
I don't tell you.
But Hudson, it's you. But then you have your one that's more difficult in that season. And, like, but if I'm carrying that around and, like, viewing that child through that lens and not, like, choosing to treat him based on his, think about him based on his identity and not on what he's done, then my choices towards him are going to be affected.
Absolutely. Your theology changes your psychology, and that will affect your relationships, right? So what you believe about God will shape how you believe and think about yourself, which will shape how you believe and think and treat others. It's just common, right? So when we back all the way up and we're going, so we want to deal with human relationships. You want to deal with Carter seeing this process in terms of, I want to tell him I'm sorry when I mess up. I ask him to forgive me. In the human realm, nobody that is still living has died for you. Right? So anybody that needs forgiveness or needs to be given forgiveness in the human realm hasn't done the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus did by dying for you. So there's a fundamental difference, right? So the scripture says we are forgiven all of our transgressions, all of our sins. God has forgiven you all. My wife hasn't. My wife is forgiving me progressively. Now, she's inclined to do so because we're in a relationship that determines whether we want to stay in that relationship. So I would say in the married realm, every time for 20 years now that I have sinned against Catherine, she has forgiven me. Now, if I said, Catherine, will you forgive me all my future sins? She's going to have a question. She's going to say, what do you intend to do? Because she hasn't done the ultimate act, and she can't do the ultimate act, right? Jesus has done it with the knowledge of knowing all. So when he forgave all, they were past, present, and future. He has no problems forgiving future sins. What's inherent in the dilemma is if we go on to take this risk that we are totally forgiven, if we take that risk, that leap, what's inherent in it, and it's okay to have this tension, I'm a little fearful that I may now abuse that and go on and do whatever, because no matter what I do, it'll get forgiven. I want to encourage you two things. One, it's not that it will get forgiven. God is not progressively forgiving you. That's why confessing our sins presently doesn't bring any more forgiveness. Confession, and I hope you heard something that Kendall said, it was important. She said that forgiveness is 1,000 times more for the forgiver than the forgiven. It's true with God too. Why did God forgive you? What was the primary number one reason that God forgave you and me? So we could have a relationship with him. So guess whose sake he did that for? We think he first did that for his sake. We love him a caused love. We love him because what? He first loved us. God's the initiator. 1 John 2 says that God forgave us for his name's sake. He did this for himself. His love was hindered not by expression but by reception. Sin put a barrier between us and God, and we chose sin. And God, who loved us anyway or completely still, said, I can't get through with that in place. So for his sake, he removed sin, death on a cross, completely and forever, so that his love would have a free flow and access to us. Does that make sense? He did it first for his sake. Now, do we benefit? Oh my gosh, do we benefit? But if you're a parent in here and you're angry with your kid for something, you forgiving your kid benefits you first. You stop devising ways to fix it. You stop trying to figure out ways to repay. You are the one that gets to sleep at night now because you have released a debt. Then you offer that to them in a relationship and they receive the forgiveness and they definitely benefit through your freedom from anger and wrath and vengeance and punitive stuff.
It's a total picture of what God did. He freely loved once. His forgiveness was an act of love, and now the love can freely flow.
Yes.
So it's the same thing with parenting and in any relationship. And a lot of times what I see, too, is when people are struggling with either forgiving themselves, forgiving others, is that it's out of fear that if I let myself off the hook, let this person off the hook, that they're going to get away with it, that it's going to give them the license to do it again, even themselves. Like, if I really stop punishing myself for this, then I might just fall back into it. And that's the complete opposite thing, because that's really the fear is what the enemy uses to keep you in that bondage, and love can't freely flow there.
Yes.
To yourself and others.
Now, you do run the risk, if you forgive somebody, that they could hurt you again.
Well, that's a whole other conversation. It's
a whole... yes. I didn't... I don't have the letters after my name.
Can I ask a question about that? Because that's one of the things that we have a relationship with family mm-hmm. outside of our immediate family that has like been damaged, mm-hmm. and we have like offered forgiveness, but we explained to Carter that the forgiveness has boundaries, and that just because we don't gather with them anymore, just because we don't let them in our life, doesn't mean that we haven't forgiven them. And so I think sometimes he confuses that of what Christ looks like. And so that whenever you have forgiveness.
Tell her what you just told me.
When?
It's a different... Well, you said...
It is a different conversation. But I think a lot of times, too, people... That's another fear of forgiveness, is that, like... And a lot of... I guess churches do teach that, like, if you forgive, you then have to restore.
Yeah.
And that I feel like God's the only one that is 100% true. When he forgives, he does restore. And the restoration just looks different, you know? And so, no, people don't need to at all enter back into some harmful relationships. That wouldn't actually be standing on the wisdom and truth to, like, walk in loving yourself well and how God asks you to live in your identity. And so, yes, that's like a whole nother.
But it's one of the main reasons, and you find this in your office when you counsel, it's one of the main reasons people refuse to forgive. They are afraid that it means entering back into
it, yeah.
And the problem when we've been abused, when we've been hurt, when we've been wounded. Again, I said, Catherine has been inclined to forgive me as a wife, for her as a wife, for 20 years because of the relationship. So the relationship determines what level of restoration and reconciliation can happen. When there's been an abuse and the church cries out, forgive, 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 without teaching what forgiveness is, it sounds like to the victim, become a victim again.
Mm-hmm.
And tell them that I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to release this debt, but that it doesn't matter what you did to me. What matters is that I forgive you. And we attach that to God in a concept and go, God's more concerned about forgiving others than loving me. And it's not true. Forgiveness is the display of God loving me. Remember, who is it for first? It's for the forgiver. So in this idea, I forgive Ty because God loves me. And he goes, Tim, you are worth more than lying awake at night trying to figure out how to pay Ty back. You are worth more than whatever he offended you with. That offense is not greater than your value. So he's showing me how much he loves me. What we're talking about here in restoration and reconciliation has to do with a two-way street. Forgiveness is one-way street. I walk the path of forgiveness all the time, every time, for my benefit. Does that make sense? It's a one-way street. It is with God too, by the way. God is forgiven. God did an act of forgiveness for all people, but not all people have received the forgiveness. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Later on in that passage, guess what it says? I beg you, therefore, what? Reconcile yourself to God. Two-way street in a relationship. God will never force that hand. Love doesn't demand. Love invites. So when we talk about reconciliation, we are not talking about just forgiveness. It, of course, it's built on forgiveness, but reconciliation has to do with a relationship where the offending side says, I repent. I am sorry. Can I enter back into this with you? And then you have a choice to make. And I think at that point, you're still free to say, you know what? I can love you. I have forgiven you. But I don't need to enter in a healthy boundary. That to me is, there's no formula there. There is no formula that's going to tell you what's a healthy boundary for every relationship. What we know is there's got to be repentance on the other side for the restoration to happen. Otherwise, you're asking the victim to get victimized again. It's a misconception about forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness means, oh, it's okay, just come on and let's do it all over again, and we become Christian doormats. And we have verses that try to help that. We have verses we'll use, go, turn the other cheek. And we get this idea, and haven't you had this idea that Jesus was the most passive, wimpiest guy on the planet? Oh, the meek will inherit the earth, right? Meekness is not a lack of strength. Meekness is strength under control. So when Jesus is teaching things like that, he's not saying you're not strong, you're not valuable. He's telling you how to use it. Turn the other cheek. You have the ability to do this, not just to react. You have the ability to process, think. You can change your mind about something here, which is what the word repentance means. So it keeps us from just reacting.
The package deal sometimes from our situation, the person that the offender, if you will, that the one that has issued the hurt, seems to be forgiveness and forgetfulness goes along with that. And for me, I'm not down with that.
Yeah.
Right? I've learned my lesson, and you've taught me my lesson, and so I'm cool with forgiving, right? And I struggle with that, to be honest with you, because as a human, I'm like, I do think about, I mean, not horribly, but I do think about getting back kind of a thing. I mean, that goes with it for me.
Yeah.
It's a struggle. But forgetfulness, no thanks. I mean, I want to learn from my past. And so I always hear people say, and this person says, why do you have to live in the past? Because I learned from it, right? So is that wrong? Because I learned from the past? I should be just totally turned off in a white sheet. Now I'm just oh yeah, I'm open again. I forgave you. I'm open totally to.
No, we learn from the past in order to live in the present.
That's right.
And I would say the idea of forgive and forget, it's forgive
and learn.
Yes.
Well, I think that forget is warped. But what I would say is forgive and no longer allow it to have power over you.
Correct.
Right.
And that doesn't mean you're forgetting it.
That's great.
It just, but a lot of times when we are continuing to allow it to have power over us, it is a constant thing in our thoughts.
Right.
And it can be something that's always weighing on us. And so, but no, I mean, of course I remember things that people did. And if I didn't remember those things, I think it's, and this might sound weird, it might be, what is the source of your remembering? Am I remembering out of like bitterness and resentment and like those, you know, things that really do have a hook in me? Or am I remembering because I'm like, okay, God, it is wise for me to now choose to walk in a way that protects my family well, or that, you know, has healthy boundaries for me, or you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely.
It's like teaching children though that, like that, like, because I heard her saying like how naive my children are, and you've taught your children these things, you they've grown up in Christ. And so like forgiveness, it kind of like about teaching like kindness too. So like you got punched on the playground, and so then you try to teach your child, you kind of walk them through it about forgiving that person for punching you. But then, like,
they may not be the best person to play with.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So, like, but then, like, they see people, like, oh, well, Jesus, like, you know, they go to hear their little Sunday school story about kindness punched. And how Jesus would turn the other cheek and that kind of stuff, and about teaching children, like, the balance.
So you see how your theology affects your psychology.
Right,
so,
totally.
So everything Kendall's saying, forgive and forget. See, God didn't do that. So God's not asking of you. God, every command God makes of us is to draw out what He placed into us. Faithful is He who called you. He also will do it, 1 Thessalonians says. He's not calling you to do something that He doesn't provide the power and life to do through you. Does that make sense? So when we say forgive and forget, we are misinterpreting a God who says, I will remember your sins no more. God has never forgotten sins. That would be a weakness. He has remembered them no more. He chooses to not let them affect or do anything anymore. I forget how you said it, but it was beautiful.
Have a hook in you. Like
have a hook in you or power over you. So they are powerless now because He chooses to remember them no more. That's active. That's not passive. That's not, God's not some old man that God forgot it. I don't. What are you doing? No, I choose to remember that no more. This lends back to confession. So when we talk about confessing our sins, typically what we do with confession is we throw our sins before God to remind Him of what we've done so that He then will forgive it. And I would say there's nothing wrong with confession. What it means is to agree with God. It literally in the Greek means to say the same word as God. Homologeo, say the same thing as God. God, I agree, that was sin. Thank you that it's forgiven. I'm not getting forgiven because I remember it or confess it. God will tell you at the moment, He will remind you of things. I remember it no more. I have removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. When we want to wallow in the guilt and shame of our sin, which is really a emotional luxury to try to motivate us not to do it again, it doesn't work. You can never feel bad enough about sin not to do it again. How about just God took it away? God, thank you. And you grit your teeth and you go, thank you that it's forgiven. Man, I feel like this. I feel crappy about this. I feel horrible that I did this again. I should be past this by now. Those are all the emotions that go on in a real human being in real time with real stuff. But that is not where we land. We give it to God and we go, thank you that it's forgiven. You are not doing that to me. You are not motivating me through shame and guilt and all this stuff. You have said that I am a child of God. I'm a new creation. I'm a saint, not a sinner. I am loved. I am holy. I am righteous. I am totally forgiven. None of this is to stay. None of this stuff I'm feeling is to stay with me. So thank you that I can move past this. Mm-hmm. Do you see much more freedom there? And I'm telling you, as we practice that in our journey with confession, divorcing it from forgiveness, confession is realizing being completely forgiven and being completely indwelt by Jesus. Then we begin to move in a new way. And we stop begging God for what we already have, which is not a sign of faith. It's not great faith to keep asking God what He's already done for you. It's a lack of faith, right? And why is the theology important? Because the relationships, the psychology is important. The way we think, feel, and act. So how am I going to live among others? If I don't think God has forgiven me, I'm going to do the same with others and hold them to the same standard. But if I know God has done this with me, now we can go, this is why Ephesians 4:32, forgive as you have been forgiven. Oh, offer this to others because you've been given it so freely. Why would I withhold from people I care about or love, or even those I don't feel like I love, but I do love, I don't even know it yet, why would I withhold from them what God has given to me? Does that make sense? So our theology and our psychology are totally intertwined. Mm-hmm. And because Emily's sitting there, I know we want to move into, okay, so what does total forgiveness afford us? God didn't just forgive us in order to say, oh, look at this trophy wife, right? She's totally clean. She's totally righteous. God did not just clean you up to then leave you alone and put you on a shelf and show the world how clean He can make people. Forgiveness is not the end itself. Forgiveness is a means to an end. The end is that Christ is in you. Bob George used to use this illustration that have you ever put up jelly or jam or preserves? Anybody ever done that? My grandfather used to do it. What's the first thing you do when you go to do that? Clean the jar, sterilize the jar. Because if you can put anything good in the jar, but if the jar is dirty, whatever's in it that's good is going to get dirty. So the first thing you do is sterilize, clean the jar. This is what God did with us through forgiveness. I will cleanse you and wash you whiter than snow. Why? Because I'm going to fill you with something. I'm going to fill you with my very own life. And it's not going to be stained and it's not going to be hindered by anything on the outside. The outside is your actions. You cannot change what God has done inside through your actions. That would mean that behavior determines identity, but we know that birth determines identity. You have been born into Jesus Christ's incorruptible seed. You cannot stain it. You cannot mess it up. This is the glory of being totally secure. We're going to learn more about this in the service, because it is exactly what God has done. How many of you have ever said, I need to love God more? What are you basing it on?
I'm not loving Him enough.
I know, but what are you basing it on?
Feelings?
Not trusting Him. I mean, or not feeling secure about yourself. And so.
Feelings? What else?
Performance?
Beliefs? What if I would encourage you? You can't love God anymore. Now that sounds good, but what's the scriptural proof? Well, stick around. The second service. Right? You have been given a love. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Is God's love enough? Is that what's been poured into your heart? Then what do you already have by possession? The same love that God is. So when we sit here and go, I don't love enough. No, you may be talking about how you act, but I'm saying the reason you act that way is you first believe you don't have enough love. Your theology affects your psychology. You already love God the way you want to. Now we're going to spend a lifetime growing in it. But never say you don't love God enough. That's saying He didn't do something inside of you enough. Totally off, takes the hook out, takes the pressure off of you.
But along those same lines, if our identity in Christ is not up to us, it has nothing to do with us, it's up to God, transition that to parenting. Like, yes, we want to be an expression of love and identity to our kids and raise them up in that. But their identity in Christ is not up to us.
Yes.
The pressure is not on us. God is way bigger than us. And so when we're walking in the insecurities or the fear or the how do I love God more, if you think about it, all those sentences were about me.
Yeah.
You know, and so in our parenting too, we're off the hook.
Yeah.
But then we're totally wanting, because of who we are in Christ, to be an expression of love and identity to our children. And so it's not about me.
No, your kid comes to you. And they've messed up, and they keep crying, and they keep saying how sorry they are, and they're remorseful, and they're guilty, and I'm so stupid. What would you minister to your kid who keeps coming to you, who messed up? I don't know what it is. They didn't
pick the clothes up off the floor
in the hallway. Yes. Wait, that counts? Okay.
No,
yeah.
No.
They just slob, right? Yeah. I know you haven't trained your kids that way, but other people's kids. And they come to them, and they continue to mess this up. And what if your kid kept telling you, I'm so sorry. I'm such a screw up. I never can do anything right. Based on clothes on the floor, what would you say to your kid?
Or something much bigger.
It could be much bigger. Let's say they've messed up and had sex before marriage or whatever. You name it. You go from one end of the spectrum to the other. It doesn't matter the level of offense. Let's say they kept coming to you and going, I'm so stupid. I'm not worthy. No, I'm not lovable. What would you say to them?
Not true.
How many of you, as God in their life, would go, well, that's... No. I like the position you're in. You need to recognize how guilty and shameful this is so that you will then try harder out of fear. Out of fear, so that you will try harder and not do that again. Now, let me show you the steps it'll take to never do that again. How many of you are going to minister that to your kids?
Out of fear, we may sometimes.
We've done it out of the bottom line, try to get them to obey something without inviting them to a love. Yeah?
I think there's a moment where you have the decision to pause and say, hey, let's take a step back. And you want to, like, protect them from, like, ever doing that again. But what's more valuable is, like, saying, I love you and accept you if you do that 100,000 times more.
You just said it. You want to protect them from ever doing it again because you know what they did is hurtful or not good for them.
But true protection is not shame.
But there's something greater than even what they did. And it's the relationship you have with them.
That's why they're coming to you, because I need to know that I'm valuable.
So transfer it up to God. God is doing that for us. Right? So that the pressure's off. Listen, we've all messed this up. God is not looking at you going, get it right. God is saying, hey, I get it. I get why you've messed this up.
I've made you right.
I've made you right. This is the whole idea your kids are hearing if they're in youth group. They're going to hear all month. You are pure because God made you pure. Now think about that for a second. The world will say you are pure when you act pure. So what I do makes me
something. You never can be pure again if you...
Yes. And then when they mess up, we go, oh, but God, oh, forgiveness, and we try to motivate them again. Mm-hmm. Listen, we are because God did. You are pure because God made you pure. We're not teaching kids how to be pure, how to walk in purity, by giving them steps and commands of what to do. They already know what they should and shouldn't do. They've heard the messages enough. The problem with people is not that they haven't heard. The problem with people is that they don't know this relationship. So we're pure, not because we acted, but because God made us pure. Now, what's the most sensible way to live? Like who you believe yourself to be. I mean, you know this. You deal with this all the time. Raise a kid in a home where the message is you're not good enough, do better, try harder.
That's why I'm employed.
Yeah, Kim goes, keep doing that.
There you go.
Well, I mean, I think that the world is fallen enough to where I don't have to hope people have that experience, but...
No, you can see Kendall's ultimate motivation is that we don't find complete healing in this arena.
That's not true.
No, I mean, it's why I'm employed too. Okay.
Yes.
We need people to do it better, just not perfectly. Okay, just no. The truth is, you have already your kids have already been changed. So now look at how the commands or the parenting changes. We're not talking to our kids about sex. Listen, I'm a firm believer that you're not going to be able, as a Christian parent, to convince your kids how bad sex is outside of marriage. And then say sex is wrong, sex is wrong, sex is wrong. And then eventually the day that they get married, try to flip a switch and teach them sex is right. We need to be teaching our kids the truth. Sex is beautiful. The relationship is intimate. It's a gift. We need to teach them how beautiful it is in design and then show how God designed it to work in a context so that we don't take it out of its context where something beautiful becomes something very destructive. But the church for far too long has been going no to a lot of things, not just sex, and then thinking, oh, they can just flip a switch. No, your theology affects your psychology. And I've been in the premarital arena where the typically the girl, but sometimes even the guy, like Christians, I don't know, it feels awkward. And then we get the marital calls like, I'm not comfortable in this arena. Why? Because I've been drummed, I've been brainwashed, I've been taught in order to motivate me to keep it pure till a certain context. The reality is, Teach your kids their identity in Christ. It's who they are. It doesn't mean they won't ever fail. We're not trying to keep our kids from failure. We'd love to. But do you realize God doesn't do that? If God wanted to keep you from failure, He would not have placed you into any relationships. He would not have left you on a planet where there's sin and an enemy and a tempter and flesh and this world system. God's goal is not to keep you from failure. It's to show you His love for you in the midst of anything that comes. Mm-hmm. And we need to look at it that way. So when we parent in an idea of keeping our kids from never messing up, we give them the false idea that they need to be perfect in behavior.
And we don't teach them how to use those opportunities to learn how to trust.
That's right.
Yeah, and a lot of times whenever we, when parents do the whole route of it's bad or, you know, the fear, it's a fear-based route. You know, it's trying to, like, use fear to motivate from keeping people to do things. And I know it's not comfortable to have hard conversations with your children, but, you know, in it starts at the beginning in the way that we respond to our children when they bring us things, even at a super young age. You know, if we're handling the, at five, the, you know, I slapped a kid on the bus. That's not a personal example. We don't handle that well, and like we react to those situations, and we don't teach identity in that. Then at 15, how do we expect them to come to us when they've done something in the backseat of a car? I think also parents avoid these topics too because they're afraid that they're going to give their kids the ideas. And truthfully, like
they already have it.
I mean, unfortunately, I mean, I've been a therapist for 11 years, and even over the 11 years of doing it, the age of which kids are hearing and learning about, I mean, the options of what they hear about these days. When I was in middle school, like there wasn't pansexual when I was in, that wasn't an option, and now it's an option. And
pansexual.
I have a,
what is that?
Yeah. Well, that's a whole other conversation. But, you
know, I threw mean, it out there.
You can't throw that out to an ADD track people. I'm like,
but anyway, go Google it.
Go Google it. That's worse.
Anyway, my whole point is, that wasn't an option when I was in middle school, and now I have an 11-year-old fifth grader in my office who is convinced that she is this because she's heard about it, and she, you know. And so people are talking to your children. So if we're not talking to them, then it's not being talked about. And what a better place to get the information. Not that I want you to go home and tell your kids about pansexuality. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, like.
No, but your point is, listen, I had a rule in our home is if they ask, answer it. And don't shy away from it. Because they're going to ask somebody else.
Yeah.
And my wife's always on me about what's age appropriate. But I'm kind of like, I want to tell them everything so that, because they ask. I want them to know, hey, I'll give you the scoop
and
on this.
It's a safe place to talk about it.
Yeah.
If you normalize it, it's not this.
That's right. But I'll tell you, I learned in talking about this stuff with my kids, I learned so much. They know more than I knew. I promise you. Yes. And in many ways, know more than I know because we're pretty conservative. I mean, so. It's amazing what's already out there. But here's what I want to encourage you with. Don't beat yourself up. So I don't know if you're sitting there and you go, my kid's already this age and I haven't. Listen, if I could encourage you with one major thing, and somebody came up to us last week, and this was the most encouraging thing that was said about the group. As you know, I typically shy away from parenting like classes like this because I'm going to go in there and hear everything I'm not doing well enough already. And you're going to have model parents, which that's not, I won't speak for you. That's not the case. And then you're just going to walk away feeling more inadequate than when I walked in. Listen, there's nobody better. Nobody. I don't care how fallible and how weak and how ignorant we may be in some of these circles of parenting. There's nobody better to parent your child than you. God determined that. You are the best parent for your kid. Don't compare to Facebook or Instagram or other people or any book or any formula and go, I should be doing that, I should be doing. Because when you should on yourself like that, you're going to give that to your kids and they're going to have the same framework. So I want to take the pressure off of you and say, God is not looking at you going, you should, you should, you should. God is just telling you who you are. You're a person indwelt and infused and connected to love. And we are learning the ropes of doing that. And we're not going to do it perfectly. And we offer our kids the reality of imperfection through forgiveness and confession. And we say, hey, Dad doesn't always get it. I mess it up. Just like you. Sorry. I don't want to mess it up. I wish I could do it perfectly so that you would be protected. But bigger picture. You know, God's got us in this together. So let's learn and grow together. Don't put pressure on yourselves. We are not going to thrive under pressure. Cast all your anxiety, all your burdens, all your pressure onto Him. Why?
Because He cares for you.
Because He cares for you. Notice how the scripture flipped for a second. Cast all this junk onto God, and you would think it should say, because God is able. Now we know He's able, but that's not what it says. It says because He cares. It brings in a relational component because He cares about you. Give it to Him. You're not going to do well with this. I know the world is motivated through pressure and fear and all of that. You are not. We have a greater motivation than these worldly, temporal, inadequate things. And that motivation is love. 2 Corinthians 5 says Christ's love compels or controls or empowers or motivates me.
And
His love does that.
And that's the motivation I had in the car yesterday with Benjamin, was not to, I don't want him to ever, well, he will, but in that moment at least, to not be confused of like, and he wasn't really thinking, it was more my struggle of like, I want him to know and to know so he could believe that there isn't any hazy way that we look at God and He sees us. He sees you. He loves you the way you are, and He calls you this. There's no gray area there.
Yeah.
So that was, like, as I was thinking, I was like, then that is the motivation of anything we do with anybody. It's like, mm-hmm. we just want to, I mean, it's in us. We can't help it. It's just what fits us.
Yeah.
So I was letting him know, this is what fits you, not that.
Yeah. And my biggest thing, too, that I want everybody to walk away from any of these conversations with is that, like Tim said earlier, is that you are the parent that God chose for your child, and you have the Holy Spirit in you. And so when we're operating from a place of trusting that instead of out of fear, like, you know when your kids need to have these conversations, and if you're confused about it, then talk to somebody about it, like ask. But, like, you know your kid well enough. You are the best person that knows your child. So, like, I can already tell with my three, we're probably going not have to have as many conversations with one of them, but one of them, I'm like, we're going to probably have to have conversations a lot earlier. You can just tell by personalities, you know? And so know that, like, you can trust the Christ in you to have these conversations, and when to have these conversations. It's not a manual or anything. I know some people struggle with, like, how to actually have the conversations. And I know I referenced the blog last week, the Sweet Spot blog. I actually wrote a post, I think it was like a year or two ago, about how to have hard conversations with your kids. And it was in reference to, like, suicide. But really, and I said in there, like, there's all of it applies to any type of hard conversation. And so it just kind of gives you some, not steps and not, like, check boxes, but just some, like, things to be thinking about. Of how to have these hard conversations.
Yeah, none of this is to say we don't need help.
Right.
Right? It's okay that we have a community of believers that help. We have experts that can write blogs that can help. We have the Holy Spirit in us. He's called our helper. I mean, God is not saying, hey, just,
You're alone in this.
We need help, but He's present, and He's present within others. It's why His encouragement and commands is love one another. Why? So that we can encourage one another and help one another. These things are not easy, and real lives are affected by it. I just think that so much of the Christian community is predicated on trying to put enough pressure on you to finally change, when the reality is, in Christ, you have been transformed and changed forever. Mm-hmm. And now relax and enjoy that, and go about it. I mean, Michael and I have conversations. We're neighbors and we're friends and we're brothers, and we'll talk about some of these things. And it's encouraging to know, oh, he messes up too. He can mess something up, and he'll call me and go, I blew it with so-and-so. And I go, oh, good. Can I just share with you that there was a time, this is years ago, I mean, this is one incident years ago, but Caroline had lied to me, my 17-year-old, but she was probably 11 or 10 at the time. She had lied to me. And when I say I lost it, I'm talking about I lost it. I would not put it on a tape what I said. And what I said should never be said. It shouldn't be said in a locker room, much less to your 11-year-old daughter, just because she lied to you. But I was so fearful that if I didn't nip this in the bud, we would never live in some sort of reality. But man, did I blow it. And I mean blow it. And I had to go back to her and share with her and admit to her that I had messed this up. Nothing we are talking about is expecting perfection in behavior. Everything we are talking about is expressing reality in love. Everything.
Well, the world puts the world puts so much pressure on parents, especially Christian parents. And so I know that one of the messages that a lot of people can get, and probably even, and I mean, it's obviously the work of shame and all of that, but like, you know, I've had people say before, like, I can't even walk into a church because my kid's not in the right spot. Or, and I'm like, y'all, like, if your kid does something, whether they know identity or not, like, that's not because of you necessarily. That's not a reflection on you. If our identity is not based in our own behavior, our identity is also not based on our kids' choices and behavior.
That's what the world tells you.
But it is what the world tells you. But, I mean, think about it. Even as a person who has good theology, good psychology, and practices for a living, sometimes when you hear, like, you know, oh gosh, that person's kids, you know, blah, 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 you're like, oh, I wonder what happened. You know, your initial thought is to think, what happened in that house? But then you have to deprogram that and go, no, no, that's not necessarily the case. You know what I mean? And so, so if it's easy for us to do to other people, we know we do it to ourselves too.
What I was going to say earlier is that, like, just to encourage parents, like, I have a daughter who's 20, and it's just amazing how God uses them to teach you that she has her identity in Christ. Because, like, she said, I looked around, Mom, she started seeing this little boy, they went, like, on a date, and he's a Christian, you know, a believer, they've shared a lot of things already, and they've, like, only been on 3 dates, and she said, but I had just, you know, been praying, Mom, about, like, all these girls having boyfriends, and I don't have one, and never had one, and I'm 20 years old. And so, but then I realized that my identity is in Christ, and that's what he has for me in this season, and I'm like, oh my gosh, like, how does, yeah. How, and that taught me, like, because I start thinking about, oh gosh, is this the guy she's going to marry? And I start worrying about the worldly things and what the world tells you. And really, she's got it. So she's just been such a blessing to me that my identity is found in Christ. And that's who I need to follow. And yes. All the mess ups. Now, she's 20 years old and all the things I've screwed up. She was my first, so we tried everything out on her. And so she still made it. And it's okay.
Have y'all ever read the Bible? I mean, have you ever seen that every example, except for Jesus,
which I think is completely purposeful.
Yes, every example.
Not
is
Jesus
some,
is purposeful, but the Bible examples.
It's some screw up.
Yeah.
And then at the end, like Abraham, oh, I believe you, God, credited righteousness. Well, what did God promise him? You're going to be the father of many nations. Well, what was his problem? He was old, and so was his wife, and they had been trying, and no son. And so they work under the premise that a lot of Christians work under, oh, we've tried and tried and tried, and God made a promise. So this is their theology. God helps those who help themselves, and we'll help God out here. We'll help him fulfill his promise. And it's Sarah that says, hey, try Hagar, my maidservant. Think about the dysfunction. That, like, you can say the cultural norms of that time allowed for that, but you think about a wife offering another woman to her husband to make God fulfill his promise. You think about the stranglehold of theology and psychology and relationships going on in that home for that to be the case, right? Enter into that. We're talking screw-ups here, but already believed God. And what happens? They have a son, Ishmael, and God says, that's not the one I said. Makes him wait a little longer. Why? I'm going to show you that when God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. And Sarah's going to get pregnant, and she has a son, Isaac, through the line that it comes. And then you can trace this line all the way through. You can go through Jesus, all the way to the New Testament, all the way to us, and go, there is not one case in Scripture where God uses somebody extraordinary. God uses ordinary, fallible, real people. David, a man after God's own heart. And look what he did. Right? He sends somebody onto the front lines. He murders them so that he can have their wife. I'm not suggesting go out and test all that. I'm saying lay that against the backdrop of your own life and go, God, why have I put this level of expectation on me as though it's coming from you when you've given me all kinds of stories that say otherwise? Let me just close out with, God expects nothing from you. He offers everything to you. It's far different. So that you're not living under the pressure of having to get it right, do more, and be right. You can live from the reality of resting in him. It doesn't mean behavior doesn't matter. It matters. That's why he says, love one another, because I love you. And I filled you with that love. Here's why it matters. You're the one that will not be satisfied, content, until you live like who you are. Try it on. It'll be clothes that don't fit you anymore. You won't like other activities that you used to like when you weren't in Christ. Now you've been changed. So God's not threatened whether you try some of those things. He knows you need some convincing sometimes, but they won't fit. You'll get that off because you put on the new, he says. That's what fits you. You're the one that wants, that desires exactly what God desires. You got anything to close us with?
No, that was good.
It's about 3 minutes past, but if there's any like question that you just go, I really like to get this one asked, now's the time, or we'll close in prayer. You got it. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Kendall and just not only her expertise, Father, but her heart and her wisdom and her love and sharing from not only a professional side, Father, but from a personal side to see that these things are true. You really do love us. You really, Father, have indwelt us and then given us the opportunity to just offer you through us to others, especially our kids. So, Father, none of us in this room have done it well enough in our minds or right or perfectly. But, Father, you didn't expect anything more than exactly what's happened. And you are okay with us. So may we give that same okayness to ourselves and to our kids so that in this church, in this community of believers, Father, the difference may be seen, that the world may look and say, what's different? And we simply proclaim you. That is Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.